Turn with me, if you would, this evening to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. And if we can read and take as our text this evening the words that we have in verse 9. For behold, I am for you. And behold, for behold, I am for you. These words, I am for you. We live in days that are difficult days for God's people. They're difficult days for the Church of Jesus Christ. You have known better days. I have known better days. You only need to go back a number of 20, 30 years and there were better days. The Lord blessed these islands. The Lord blessed Scotland. The Lord blessed the whole of Europe in the Reformation. But we're living in different days. We're living in days that may be discouraging to us. You may be here this evening as one of God's people and you're discouraged because we're in discouraging days. What is it that will encourage you? Well, surely the four words that we have before us in this text ought to give us the greatest encouragement this evening. I am for you. I preached this on Thursday evening to my own congregation, not the way I'm going to preach it this evening, not the same way, but I preached it there because we all need an encouragement in these days. I am for you. And if God says that, if the Lord, and if you go to verse 1 of the chapter, it says, ye mountains of Israel, hear the words of Jehovah. Hear the words of Jehovah, covenant-keeping God. Hear the words of the Lord God. Hear the words of Jehovah. Hear the words of Elohim Adonai. I am for you. And my friend, this evening, if God be for us, who is there that can be against us? The very gates of hell will not prevail against God's people and God's cause. Why not? Because of you, because of me, because of Peter, who seemed to be speaking against Christ. Is it because of any of that? Not at all. The one principal encouragement that any Christian can have this evening is contained in these four words. I am for you. I am for you. When is God for his church? That's what we want to begin with. When is God for us? When is God for us? What you have in this verse and in this chapter, really, is a snapshot of history. A snapshot in a time of history that's looking forward and telling us, Ezekiel's prophesying, tell the mountains of Israel, tell my people, this is what's going to happen. This is how it's going to fall out. People today take a snapshot of history. And they come up with evolution and they come up with all sorts of things. Millions of years, this world is here and all the rest of it. But Ezekiel doesn't do that. Ezekiel takes you to a snapshot of 6,000 years, a small snapshot in it. And he shows us that in that snapshot, God is for his people. But that's just a snapshot that you have here because history within the Old Testament is wonderful because the whole of history from Genesis right through to Malachi is telling us one thing. I am for you. That's what the whole of the Old Testament history is about. You see, you go to the world today and it looks at history. History is really impersonal. Everything just falls out by chance. There is no purpose, it's just all random. That's the way history is in the past. And when you look to the history and the future, it's the same. It's just random. There's no purpose. There's nothing. You see, when you come to the Bible, history is made alive. History is brought alive in the Bible. Because history in the Bible takes you right back to the creation. And at the creation, when man fell, in Genesis chapter 3, the Lord comes to Adam and he says to Adam, here's the gospel. The seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent. I am for you, Adam. I am for my people. And that is true right throughout the whole of history of the Old Testament. And what you have here bringing into the second half of this chapter, it takes you right up into, as we're going to see in a minute, it takes you right up into the New Testament. And right into the New Testament, what Ezekiel is being told here and what God's people were being told is that right through history, right up until the end of the Old Testament, then there will come a time where there will be a great blessing on God's people. And I will show you that I am for you, not against you. I am for you. When you come into the New Testament, my friend, can we not say this evening that the same Jehovah, the same Lord God, who told his people Israel in the days of Ezekiel, is it not the same God that says to us this evening, I am for you. I'm for my people. It's not just that he says, it brings you back to the Lord Jesus, and that the Lord Jesus Christ says to his disciples, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. That's him saying he will always be with them. But he will always be with them. Why? Because he's always for them. I am for you, says the Lord. It's right back into the covenant of redemption when he has given a people to his son. He has given a people to his son in the covenant of redemption, and history is simply the unfolding of the covenant of redemption in the covenant of grace. A covenant of grace that unfolds through the history of this world. You see, let's never think on history as some kind of dry sticks. My friend, history is not dry when you come to the Bible. History is alive with God's blessing upon his people. History is alive from Genesis right through to Malachi and from Matthew right through to Revelation. History is the unfolding of God's grace to an undeserving people. History is all about Jesus Christ. That's what history is about. You young people that are in here today, you go to school and you hear all about history. And that history is wonderful, isn't it? You hear and you read all of the history of Britain and you hear all of the history of Europe and America and all that. And it's all wonderful. I'm not decrying that. But you remember this. History, essentially, is all about the Lord Jesus Christ and how he keeps his church, how he blesses his church, how he is for his church. I am for you. I am for you. And he's for his church. That is despite the fact that everybody else is against the church. That's despite the fact that everybody else is against God's people. If you go back into the Old Testament and you see Abraham leaving Ur of the Chaldees, and he goes down and he dwells among the Canaanites, and he's among a people that are his enemies. They're not for Abraham. They're not for Abraham. They're not for him. When the children of Israel came to go into the promised land, they had to confront kings that stood against them. As they made their way into the promised land, there were those who stood against them. And when they were in the land, they were surrounded by the Canaanites, and the Canaanites weren't for them either. See, they were among the enemies of God. And not only when you discover that, you discover that Israel is in the midst of great powers. You think of the great powers that Israel had to confront. She was here was a small nation, not a big nation, a very small nation. She was surrounded by Babylonian nation. Take the time when Ezekiel is writing. Most of God's people have been taken down into captivity in Babylon. They were taken down by the enemy. You see, the church is in this dark world, and Psalm 2 speaks of that, doesn't it? The kings of the earth and princes combine, and the people combine against the Lord and his anointed. At heart, the world doesn't love the Lord's people. The Lord, in his providence, sometimes gives us times when the church has peace, and we're thankful for that. But we're in a day, even today, when the hatred against God's word, against the Bible, against the Lord's people, against what they have to say, the world out there is not for us. But the Lord says, I am for you. I am for you. So the Lord is for us despite the fact that so many others are not for us. And despite the fact that providence itself may sometimes appear to be contrary. The Lord is for us despite the fact that at times providence itself may seem otherwise. You think of Jacob. Jacob is there and his sons come to him and they now want to take Benjamin away from him and take Benjamin down into Egypt. Egypt's not for them. But they're going to have to go down into Egypt and Benjamin is going to be taken away. And Jacob sees all of providence and he says, Joseph is not. Simeon is not. And now Benjamin. You'll take Benjamin from me as well. All these things are against me, says Jacob. All these things are against him. You see, Jacob didn't know that God was all working behind the scenes. God was there. God was in it. He thought everything was against him, and little did he know that the Lord says, I am for you. Even Elijah himself, remember Elijah, how Elijah goes down and he's sitting there, there he is with Ahab and Jezebel and they're rising up against him and everything seems to be so dark. So Elijah comes and he comes and sits under the juniper tree. Elijah's just discouraged. Elijah's there under the juniper tree and he's fed by a raven. Then he journeys on 40 days and he comes into a cave. And the Lord comes to Elijah and says, Elijah, what are you doing here? Why are you here? Well, he says, God's people have broken thy covenant. And look what Ahab is doing, Jezebel's doing, all these things. Look at it. And I'm the only one. The Lord says, the Lord shows him that the Lord is even in the still, small voice. Elijah, I am for you. And if I am for you, why are you in the cave? What are you doing here? So the Lord is for us despite the fact that others are against us. The Lord is for us despite the fact that providence at times may appear otherwise. And providence is for us despite the sins of God's people. Despite the sins of God's people. You see how here you discover that the Lord is going to bless Israel even though Israel had sinned against her. He would not let her go. She had sinned against her grievously. But as we'll see in a minute, there's a purpose in all this. But the Lord is still going to bless her. And do you know what he says, why he will bless her? Verse 21. I have pity for mine own holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen, whither they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned. See, God will find his glory even in the midst of his people. My friends, isn't that wonderful? The church in our day has sinned against God. And let's be honest, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ has sinned. The sin is on our own hands, in our own day. And you would imagine that the Lord would have every reason to cast off his people. But the Lord says, I am for you. In actual fact, in these two chapters, the previous chapter, he says upon Mount Seir, I will destroy, I will never bless you. You will never have a blessing. He says that in the previous chapter. He's talking about Mount Seir. What was it about Mount Seir that was particularly brought this upon him? It doesn't mean to say that Mount Seir today, there's a place in the world today that God won't bless. You see, Mount Seir is the mountain of Jacob, of Esau. Mount Seir was where Esau was. And the Lord has said, he makes a difference between Jacob and Esau. Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated, before they have done good nor evil. In chapter 35, Mount Seir, he says that I will make thee perpetual desolations, and thy cities shall not return, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Verse 9. See, God makes a difference between Jacob and Esau. And God will bless his church because he will bless Jacob. He will bless Jacob. And it will be for his own glory's sake. Not for the sake of Israel, but for my name's sake, he says. Well, then how will he bless? If the Lord says, I am with you. History of the world right down through the Old Testament is testifying to the fact that the Lord is with his people. That's despite everyone else being against them. Despite providence appearing even to be against them, and even despite their sin. How is the Lord going to bless them? Well, the first thing he will do is he will bless Israel in the Old Testament. It's a wonderful blessing because he's going to bring them back to their own land. And you find that the first part of I'll go through it, but you'll see the first part of this chapter here is that he will bring them back. I will multiply upon you man and beast, and they shall increase. Yea, I will cause the men to walk back in Israel. In other words, he would bring them back. Israel as a nation would be brought back out of captivity. Verse 11 is, in fact, almost the language of Genesis, the creation. I will multiply upon you man and beast, and they shall increase and bring fruit, and I will settle you after your old estates. It's the language of Genesis. In other words, he would bring Israel back out of captivity, and he would bless her. Now, there are two things we can say about this before we go any further. When he begins to speak here in verse 16, he talks about this, why this judgment had been brought upon Israel in the first place. It was their sin. They are responsible for the judgment that has now been brought upon them. You see it there in Son of Man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way and by their doings. Their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman. In other words, Israel going into captivity wasn't God's fault. It was their fault. Their sin took them into captivity. Their sin took them. But it's, when you come to it, it's not just that Israel was responsible for that. We notice here as well that God, even when they were taken into captivity, never forgot them. I am with you, he says, even when you're in captivity. He would turn that captivity around. He would cause them to repent of their sins. He would overrule it even for good. You think of when we come to Joseph. Remember Joseph down in Egypt. And there his brothers come into his presence. And they're scared. They're probably rightly scared. If you were there, you would be scared as well. Because here's Joseph, the one that they'd cast into a pit. They had sold them then down into Egypt. Now he's alive, and he's the one that's the chief principal man in Egypt, and they are in his hands. And what does Joseph, when they come in and they're trembling, what does Joseph say to them? You intended it for evil, but God overruled it for good. God had a purpose for good. See, even their sin, God, and that's true at the cross as well, isn't it? When you come to the cross, there is the darkest day of the history of this world. This world, the very pivotal point of history, a dark day. These disciples were needing comforted. Peter, we've already seen how he was, you know, denied the Lord with curses and oaths. The sheep were scattered abroad. It was a dark day. But my friend, God has a purpose in it. Even in the midst of that day at Calvary, God is saying, I am for you. Jesus Christ is saying, I am for you. Peter, you can't do it yourself. You don't have the strength, but I'm for you. And I'll pray for you. And I'll uphold you. I'll keep you. I am for you. But the temporal blessings that are now going to be promised as Israel comes back into the land and is brought out of captivity. That must have seemed almost an impossible thing, because at this time, Jerusalem has just fallen. If you remember, Ezekiel has prophesied that Jerusalem would fall. The very last prophecy he gives is that his own wife would die in testimony to the fact that Jerusalem would fall. What a sacrifice Ezekiel has to make when the love of his life, the apple of his eye, the one that he had lived with, the one whom he can tell from reading it, the one that he loved, she is going to die. And he willingly does that. She just drops dead the next day. And he says, God is speaking to us. God is speaking here. And he doesn't prophesy again to Jerusalem. That's it. That's the last prophecy he makes to Jerusalem until Jerusalem falls. And Jerusalem has now fallen. And we are told that the land is desolate. There are people on there that are still saying, we're God's people. You know, it's like the Pharisees. They were rebelling against God, but yet they were still claiming they were God's people and we're fine. And for the Lord to bring back the bondage of Israel, to bring them back from Babylon, that would seem a huge task. That would have been a mighty thing. But God says, I'm going to do that because I am for you. But you know, when we look at what God does for his people, we are constrained, aren't we? We think God can only do small things because our minds are small. Our comprehension of God is small. Do you know what God does here? He says, you look at what I'll do. I'll bring you back. But then there would come a day when he would not just temporarily bless them, but spiritually bless them. And he begins to speak about that I will take, in verse 24, I will take you from among the heathen, and I will gather you out of the countries, and I will bring you into your own land. They come back, they'll come back to their own land. But when they're brought back, and he'll gather them like a shepherd. This is all taking place in chapter 34. He talks about the Israel's shepherds, the shepherds who were false shepherds, by which judgment was brought upon them as a nation. They were diseased, you have not strengthened, neither have you healed that which was sick, neither have you bound up that which was broken, neither have you brought again that which was driven away, neither have you sought that which was lost. The very things that these shepherds should be doing, they weren't doing. And judgment came upon them. But he then says, but I will come as a shepherd. For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will search out the sheep and seek them out. You see, in verse 34, he speaks about the good shepherd. There would be one shepherd, even the Lord himself would come as the shepherd. And he would be the good shepherd. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. The very next chapter is all about Esau. They won't follow him. But then you come into chapter 36, Israel, they are my people, and they will hear the voice of the good shepherd. My friend, are you part of God's true Israel? If you are part of God's true Israel, then you will hear the voice of the good shepherd. And you will know it, and you will follow him. Look at the blessings now that will flow from the good shepherd. Look at the blessings. He begins to, in verse 26, verse 25, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, from all your idols. I will cleanse you. Now he's talking here about true cleansing. You see, the cleansing of the sacrifices of the Old Testament, the washings and everything, even the washing with the blood of Jesus, the sacrifices, they never reached the conscience. They did not truly cleanse. They were but shadows of the true cleansing that was to come. He says there will be a day come when he would open up a fountain for sin and for uncleanness, and I will wash you, and you will be clean. You will be cleansed. I will sprinkle clean water upon you. My friend, do you know something or anything of the washing of regeneration? The washing of regeneration. He says here, and a new heart also will I give you. And a new spirit will I put within you. A new heart. A new heart. You see, the love and the law and everything in the Old Testament was coming to them from the outward. They were seeing it outwardly. It was coming to them outwardly. But now the love of that would come from within, from a new heart that God would give them. My friend, is that not what the Lord Jesus Christ spoke about when he spoke to Nicodemus? Nicodemus, do you not know you must be born again? It's a new heart. Well, he says, I will bless Israel with a new heart. I will bless them, and I will give you a new spirit. I will put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. The stony heart was always looked upon. A stony heart was an inflexible heart. You couldn't do anything with it. It was so hard. But I will now give you, he says, a heart of flesh. That's a heart that is pliable, a heart that will be alive. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. You will not, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes. My friend, this is a spiritual blessing that Israel could look forward to. A wonderful spiritual blessing with the coming of this shepherd who would gather his sheep, and he would be the true shepherd. But it wouldn't just be gathering them to Jerusalem. It wouldn't be just gathering them to a tabernacle where there was a high priest who died every year, where there was blood that was shed that couldn't take away sin, he would give them a greater blessing with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I will give you a completely new heart. And it won't be the law written in tablets of stone. It'll be the law written on the heart. My friend, what wonderful blessings. And not only that, he says, I will give them my spirit, and the spirit will live within them. The Holy Spirit, my friend, think of that, the spirit, the Holy Spirit dwelling within. And the Holy Spirit doesn't dwell within a filthy place. It dwells within a cleansed heart. And he says, I'll give you power. Power to walk in my ways. My friend, what a blessing there is that's promised here. It's the promise of the gospel. It's a promise of the fulfilling of all the types and shadows of the Old Testament. All the blood, all the washings, all these things, all the symbols that there were in the temple, where they had the high-sounding symbols, symbolizing that one day there would be the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and there would be the joy of the Lord. All these things, you see, are now promised. Why is he promising them this? Why is there such a promise that is given to God's people in the day of Ezekiel? When they're in bondage, when they're down in Babylon, when Jerusalem has been laid waste, when the land is lying desolate, why is God giving them such a glorious promise? One reason. For I am for you. I am for you. And if I am for you, then I will do wondrous things for you. I will do glorious things for you. How do we know today that God is for his people? Well, because he that spared not his own son, will he not freely give us all things with him? He spared not his son. My friends, what greater demonstration can the Church of Christ have today than to know that God gave his own beloved son? Do you know what there is at Calvary? It's a demonstration of the sinfulness of sin, the heinousness of sin. There is a demonstration of the hatred of man against the Son of God and against God himself. There is a demonstration of righteousness, the righteousness of God, a demonstration of the wrath of God. There is a demonstration of all these things. But my friend, one thing that's demonstrated at Calvary is this. I am for you. I am for you. And as we've said before, if God be for us, who can be against us? We are responsible for our own sin. Yet the Lord is merciful. He calls his people. And they know the rich blessings that testify to them that I am for you. Question for us this evening is this. Are you for the Lord? If you are for the Lord, then you know that the Lord is for you, because he has given you his own beloved son. But my friend, if you are not for the Lord, you have no promises given to you. The promises are given to Israel. And the only way you can know that you are of God's Israel is when you come and cast yourself wholly upon him. And then, my friend, you might go through a period of conviction of sin. But look what the conviction of sin, for God may appear to be against you. Then you come to the cross and you discover that God is for you. But it wasn't just to temporal Israel that that blessing was given. Because when you come to this, you discover, thus saith the Lord, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel. Then the heathen that are left around you, they shall know that I am the Lord. There's a promise that's given. It's not just to temporal Israel, but this is spiritual Israel. Then the heathen will even know. The desolate lands, the lands that were dry, barren, spiritually barren lands of Babylon and Egypt and Ethiopia, these lands would come to know the Lord. But Ezekiel tells us one thing here. If you are here this evening and you are for the Lord, then the Lord's for you. If you're not for the Lord, what do you do? Well, he tells us. If you're not yet converted, if you're not yet one of God's people, and you can't say that God is for you, God is against you, you are not for God, what do you do? Well, let me conclude with this. Thus saith the Lord God in verse 37, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. Verse 37. In other words, inquire of the Lord. Pray to the Lord that he would do it. It's his word. He blesses. Pray to the Lord that the Lord would bless you. And that one day, even this day, you would come to say, I am for the Lord, and blessed be the Lord. He is for me. Let us pray. Most gracious and ever blessed Lord, we thank thee for the goodness of thy grace. We thank thee for the encouragement in this world that even though the world be against us, and very often providence would appear to be against us, and even our own heart, the sin within us, would bring us to be discouraged. Yet we bless thee, that when we see the blessings of the gospel, and when we enjoy the blessings of the gospel, our sins washed away, the Holy Spirit dwelling within, bringing us to seek the Lord and to seek being enabled by his grace to do that which is right. When the Good Shepherd calls, we bless thee that we know that when we hear his voice and we follow him, we are able to say, behold, for I am for you. May it be this evening that we would be for the Lord, and the Lord would be for us. And may it be that we would entreat him, that he would bless us with such spiritual blessings. Go before us now, undertake for us, pardon us our sin, for Jesus' sake. Amen.